Impact. The impression or the effect one thing has on another or one person has on other people. Some people go through life asking what's happening. Others know what's happening, but a few make things happen. And these are people who impact their world. And today we're going to consider one of those people, the man whose life was cut short, but who had a major impact on the history of the church and therefore on the world, the man called Stephen. You probably know him as Stephen. The proper pronunciation would be Stephen. Because of the kind of man Stephen was and because of the kinds of things he said and did, he caused three major historical changes to occur. First of all, Jewish leaders began to persecute Christians ruthlessly, starting with Stephen. They had killed Jesus earlier. They wanted to kill his apostles, the 12. They had him arrested, but without violence, and that was only because they feared the reaction of other Jews who had fallen in love with the apostles because the apostles were healing their loved ones. They desperately wanted to execute the apostles, especially when Peter stood up before the Sanhedrin, looked them in the eye, and said to them, "You murdered the Messiah with your own hands." But Gamaliel, one of the rabbis involved with the Sanhedrin, talked some sense into them and talked them out of acting rashly and actually killing the apostles. In Acts 7, verses 51 and 52, Stephen is going to stand before this same powerful group called the Sanhedrin, and he's going to say, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears," and they hated to hear that. He's saying, "You're no better than Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, only it's your heart and your ears that haven't been circumcised. You are always," he says, "resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." And with that, the dam will burst. The Sanhedrin's going to spill out all of the pent-up fury they feel toward all of the Christians. Stephen's high-impact speech is going to prove to be the last drop before the dam bursts. It's the straw that breaks the camel's back. It's what Stephen says on this occasion that we'll see to this week and next week and really over the next few weeks that causes an onflow of persecution that will begin right here on this day and will not stop for the next 300 years. Wave after wave of persecution, some of which begins with the Jews. Ultimately, the Gentiles take over, and they are the ones who persecute Christians and persecute the church. But it starts with Stephen, the first martyr for the Christian faith. Secondly, the church began spreading beyond Jerusalem due to Stephen's martyrdom. In Acts 8:1, we read, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Jesus had prophesied that would happen. He said, "You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world." Until now, they'd stayed right there in their home base, Jerusalem. It had become something of a comfort zone for them, but it was time for them to move out. It was time for them to expand the gospel into all of the world. Jewish persecution in Jerusalem was going to drive Christians out of Jerusalem into Judea first, and then into Samaria, and then into the rest of the Roman Empire. The apostles would stay in Jerusalem for a little while longer until the church was firmly established and founded, but ultimately even they would leave. And as a result, Christians would eventually go into all the world, doing what Jesus said in Mark 16:15, they would do, preaching and proclaiming the gospel to all of creation. And it was Stephen's death that triggered this outward expansion, this explosion of the gospel out of Jerusalem into the rest of the world. It started with Stephen, this man of high impact on his world. Thirdly, Saul's contact with Christians, especially with Stephen, began to move him toward apostleship that would take Christianity to the rest of the world. Saul will begin as a rabbi, holding the coats and the robes of those who are stoning Stephen to death, giving hearty approval to their doing so, glad to see the blood flow. In Acts 8:3, we'll read of Saul that he began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison, so it doesn't sound very promising so far for Saul, but only until we get up to chapter 9. In Acts 9:4, Saul is going to be on his way to Damascus in order to persecute Christians there. And Jesus Christ is going to appear to him. The living, resurrected Christ is going to appear to Saul, stop him on the road, knock him off his horse, drive him to the ground, bring him to repentance, bring him to faith in Jesus, save his soul, and from there turn him into an apostle, the Apostle Paul. That's going to turn everything around. No doubt Paul will always remember the look on this man's face, Stephen. Bleeding, bruised, being stoned, looked right back at Saul. Saul must have never gotten over that. It must have haunted him, that look in Stephen's eye, because he expected a look of hatred, and what he saw was a look of love as this man prayed that God would forgive Saul and his murderous buddies for putting him to death. It must have affected Saul deeply. It was something he must have never gotten over. Later on, as he's writing one of his last letters to Timothy, he refers to himself back then as a violent aggressor. And he must have been thinking of that day when he participated in the stoning death of Stephen. Stephen's life shows us the impact any Christian life can have on this world, including anyone here, if he is totally committed, if he is totally sold out to Jesus Christ. Stephen impacted his world because, first of all, he worked wonders. Secondly, he wielded wisdom. Thirdly, he withheld nothing of himself. And fourthly, he wowed his onlookers. Now, I have to tell you, very frankly, I do not like that word wowed, but I needed another W. And that word really describes very clearly exactly what happened here, because he was the man who had the face of the angels. And it wowed them. First of all, Stephen worked wonders. We see that in Acts 6:8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, here's a very important point. Stephen performed wonders and signs because he was full of grace and power. And he was full of grace and power because of what we read last week in verse 5, that he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Now, take that and apply it. If you and I are full of grace and full of the Holy faith and the Holy Spirit, rather, then we will be full of grace and spiritual power, just like Stephen. Now, what does that mean, to be full of something? In Scripture, to be filled with something always means to be dominated by it, to be inwardly controlled by it. To be controlled by some attitude, some perspective, or some spiritual being. For example, in Scripture we often read that people are full of wisdom or filled with wisdom, which means that wisdom controls everything they do. When you think of that person, the first thing you think about is wisdom. He's a wise person. He's filled with wisdom. It controls, it dominates his whole personality, his character. But we also read in Scripture about people who are filled with rage, anger, wrath, and violence. It controls them. It dominates them. It's the way they react to everything. We read about people who are full of fear and drunkenness and sorrow, or contempt and jealousy and unrighteousness, or confusion and awe and amazement, or comfort and joy. We read about a few people who are filled with the devil. Remember who they were? Judas was one. Another one was Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Peter says to them, "Why have you allowed? Why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit?" But more than anything or anyone else, the filling that we read about in Scripture is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Controlled, dominated, in absolute surrender to the Holy Spirit, so that we're like the glove on the hand. He moves, we move with Him, because we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Whenever we allow one of these moral or spiritual or emotional forces to dominate our minds, then it takes control to the exclusion of all others. Stephen was filled with faith, and Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. Because of his faith, he trusted the Lord implicitly with his life. He said, "Lord, here's my life. You do whatever you want with it," which is why he was a high-impact man. "Lord, if you want to take my life, I am expendable. I am not the concern here. I'm not the issue. You are the issue. Take me and do with me as you will." That was because he was a man filled with faith, the faith that whatever God chose was the best and was the right thing to do. Secondly, because he consistently surrendered and yielded his will to the Holy Spirit, Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit controlled his entire personality, all of his actions, all of his words, all of his thoughts, all of his responses, all of his relationships, all of the moral and spiritual things he did and was involved with. As a result of Stephen's being filled with faith in the Holy Spirit, he was also full of grace and power. He was a gracious man. He was full of grace. He was one of those seven men who had been entrusted with the care of widows in the church in Jerusalem. And he took that responsibility on willingly. And he must have added a touch of grace to it, a real sense of graciousness, a real sensitivity, a tenderness, all the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When those widows were ministered to by Stephen, they had a double dose of God's blessing, the physical goods that they needed for their own welfare, but also it was given with a loving, gracious hand. Stephen was so full of grace that when people were throwing stones at him and he was slowly sinking down, losing strength and dying, he looked back at them in a gracious, loving way. He didn't hate them. He was full of grace. He was also a spiritually powerful man who, according to verse 8 in our text, performed great wonders and signs. That was something the apostles did. That was not something most other people did. Only three that we know of in Scripture who did work wonders and miracles who were not apostles. And Stephen was one of them. And the other two were Barnabas and Philip. We will never work wonders as Stephen did. But we too can be full of grace and power by being filled with faith and the Holy Spirit. As we learn God's Word and take it and apply it to our lives, surrendering in obedience to the Holy Spirit, our faith will increasingly take control of our lives. And that in turn will unleash the Spirit's power within us. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man, a faithful man, one who's faithful to what he knows, one who is living out his religion. That kind of prayer accomplishes much, James says. That's the same power Stephen had, because that in turn turns into power which is unleashed within us. That's the power that enabled Stephen to impact his world in such a profound way. And that's the same power that will enable us to impact our world as well. We will never use that power to work the kinds of wonders Stephen did, because that was for his era, not for ours. But we can use it to lead a soul to Christ, or to pray for those who are in need, so that we can see the Lord working in their hearts. We see the Lord transform their lives or bless them with some other wonderful accomplishment in their hearts and lives as an act of God. I personally am seeing that from week to week in certain people's lives myself. And it's a great joy just to see the Lord work and see Him lead them along. It's a thrill. Secondly, not only did Stephen worked wonders, he also had a great impact on his world because he wielded wisdom. He wielded it like a sword. In verse 9 we read, "But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen." These were Hellenistic regions. These are regions where the Greek language was spoken. where people's native language was not Hebrew. Even if they were Jewish, their native language was not Hebrew. It wasn't Aramaic either. It was Greek. Jews from these various countries, when they would go back to Jerusalem for the three great festivals and feasts, Jewish feasts, they would tend to congregate together. And so they bought property and they formed their own synagogues there. So that you had a particular synagogue for Cyrenians, for example. These people didn't speak Hebrew as their native mother tongue. They spoke Greek. And so they would use the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And they would use it in their worship. The countries listed here are all Greek-speaking countries, either located in North Africa, such as Alexandria, which was a great Greek library and cultural center, institution of learning there in North Africa in Alexandria, or they were in Asia Minor. As we saw last time, Hebrew Jews always suspected these Hellenistic Jews of being a bit tainted with Greek culture, too much for their taste, for sure. They felt that these Hellenistic Jews probably had bought into not only the Greek language, but also into Greek values, Greek culture, Greek thinking, Greek ideas, and that at the expense of their Jewishness. So the Hellenists always felt that they had something to prove to these native-born sons of Israel, these Hebrew cousins of theirs. Luke adds that they attended the synagogue of the freedmen. So they were probably the descendants of emancipated Jewish slaves, which meant they even had another reason to try to prove themselves to these Jews who were born in Jerusalem, that they were just as good, they were just as Jewish as they were. They weren't tainted with their Greek cultural background. In ministering to Hellenistic Christian Jews, Stephen may have come into contact with some of the unsaved family and neighbors of those Jews. He may have attended their synagogue to present the gospel of Christ, to present Jesus Christ to them as the Messiah, having come into the world. And if he did, he probably ran smack dab into Paul, because Paul was part of that. Paul was a Hellenistic Jew. He was from one of those Hellenistic areas that Luke mentions here, Cilicia. Paul probably was involved in Stephen's stoning, because he was involved in debating him at the outset of this whole thing. Luke says the freedmen rose up and argued with Stephen. In other words, one thing led to another, and what was originally a fairly calm, private, informal discussion escalated into a formal public debate that in time became quite heated. The word argued, which they were originally doing, doesn't mean that they quarreled. It just means that they engaged in a fair and impartial discussion or a debate. And everything was quite civil until Stephen's opponents, including Saul, discovered that he was a master at debate. He was a master at wielding biblical wisdom like a sword. And he cut right through their stupidity with it. He exposed it so that everybody could see it for what it was. In verse 10 we read, "And yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." Wisdom in this context, in this Jewish context, always refers to one thing: Old Testament biblical knowledge. He had a huge reservoir of Old Testament knowledge that he could bring to bear, and you couldn't out-debate him. If you were wrong, he'd expose how wrong you were. If you were right, he would agree with you and probably see more deeply into the issue than you had seen before this. When you are full of faith, you treasure up the Word of God, the Bible, and you have an insatiable hunger and thirst to gather it in, to learn it, to memorize it, to understand it, to make it part of your whole grid of understanding. That was true of Jesus, even when he was 12 years old, which is why his opponents couldn't out-debate him either. And here we see that was true of Stephen. In both cases, human reasoning proved no match for the God-given wisdom of Scripture in the mind of someone who had filled his mind with Scripture. Like Stephen and like Christ, we too can wield biblical wisdom. We can become strong in our understanding of Scripture, and we should, because we're told in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. In Luke 21:15, Jesus had told the apostles, I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Stephen wasn't an apostle. Jesus hadn't said that to him directly. But just as we've seen, God enabled Stephen to work miracles that usually only apostles work, here we see that God enabled Stephen to out-debate, out-think, out-reason in biblical terms his opponents. Luke says the Jews simply couldn't cope with him, meaning their arguments couldn't stand up against the power and the weight of his arguments. He bowled them over. Just when they thought they were winning, he'd come in with a zinger every single time. They couldn't cope with the man. When the rebuttals had all been played out, when they were sitting there flat-footed with nothing left to say, the tattered remnants of their faulty biblical understanding hanging there like a threadbare embarrassment simply proved their defeat. They were also embarrassed as the contradictions in their own thinking were made obvious by Stephen's penetrating questions. He had thought deeply enough to attack their ignorance with questions that simply laid them open to show their ignorance. Luke says also that they were overpowered by the spirit with which Stephen spoke. And some scholars believe this refers to his zeal and sincerity. Others think it refers to the Holy Spirit. Although both are true, I believe that what Luke is emphasizing here is the zeal, the fervency, the sincerity of Stephen's own spirit. I think this statement is very similar to a statement made by an angel in Luke 1:17, who was talking about John the Baptist, prophesying who John the Baptist would be and what he would be like, saying he will go as a forerunner before Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah. I think that's exactly the same kind of thing we're seeing here about Stephen. At this point, pride got involved, all the civility disappeared, and the Jews stooped to a personal attack on Stephen. They couldn't deal with him because he was so brilliant and he was so fearless, and he didn't pull any punches in refraining from saying the things he knew to be true, even though it would upset his opponents to hear him say that. That didn't stop him. So thirdly, we see that Stephen had a tremendous impact on his world because he withheld nothing. He just let it all go. He just let it all fly. And if you were out there and you had to deal with it, that was your problem, but he wasn't going to hold it back just because you didn't want to deal with the truth. In verse 11 we read, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. The Jews induced men, which means they prompted or coached them to say certain things, and their motivation or their intention was evil, and that's why they coached them. They'd gotten so upset during the debate that they wanted to kill Stephen, and now they were upset enough so they were ready to go through with it, ready to push it to that point. They told some of their old dupes what to say in order to portray Stephen in the most damaging possible light, because they wanted to charge him with blasphemy. They knew that based upon Leviticus 24:16, blasphemy carried with it the death penalty, so they wanted to tag him as a blasphemer. They accused him of blaspheming Moses because he seemed to be challenging the ceremonial parts of the Mosaic law. They also charged him with blaspheming God in that he had said the temple feasts and ceremonies which God had set up and established were no longer valid. They were no longer effectual. But also because he claimed that Jesus had threatened to destroy the temple. In all likelihood, Stephen really had made statements about the ceremonial law, which the Jews interpreted as a hostile attack on their whole religious system. Due to the richness of Stephen's biblical understanding, he was one of the first to realize that the Old Testament ceremonies no longer were viable or appropriate because God had only intended them to be a foreshadowing of the ministry of Christ. And now that the Messiah had come and fulfilled the law, those ceremonies were obsolete, and God himself was going to put an end to all of them in AD 70 when he sent Titus Vespasian in there and destroyed the temple. For example, the law required Israelites to offer lambs as sacrifices for their sins, but this just foreshadowed the coming of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world by his sacrificial death. When Jesus died, the temple veil split in two, providing those who believe in Christ a better and a more direct access to God, replacing the old temple sacrificial system, which was man's only way of coming to grips with God and meeting God. In the book of Hebrews, we learn that because of Jesus' death, we also have a better high priest, a better covenant, a better tabernacle. Jesus himself is our tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where God met man. That's gone. Now Jesus is the place where God meets man. He is the God-man. Because he is God, he can commune with God. Because he is man, he can empathize with us. He is our tabernacle. He is where God dwells within among his people. The apostles continued to attend temple ceremonies, apparently unaware that the gospel had brought an end to ceremonial law, since Christ had now fulfilled that law. In Galatians 3:24, Paul's going to write, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." That's what we saw the first hour in the evangelism clip we saw in our Sunday school class. The law simply brings us to Christ. The law says to us, here's God's character, live up to it, you go to heaven. Miss the boat and don't live up quite to it, and you don't. You spend eternity in hell. And we come to it and we try to live up to it and we say, I can't do it. And at that point, Christ comes along and says, right, I just wanted you to see what my standard is. Now, I will graciously forgive you of your sin if you'll believe in me. The law was our tutor. It brought us by faith to Christ. Amazingly, Stephen understood these things long before most of the apostles did. Very early in church history, he understood them. And even more amazingly, not only did he understand them, he had the courage to openly declare them, and not simply to people who would want to hear them, but to people who didn't want to hear them, the Jews, people who would take this as an attack on their whole religious system pertaining to the temple and all of its ceremonies. As we'll see in Acts 7:51, he won't hold back an inch. This man is so full of courage and spirit that he will not hold back anything. Even when saying the things he says are going to put his life in jeopardy, he doesn't slink away silently and say, well, they won't want to hear it anyway, or they're not going to believe it. He tells the truth. Why? Because he cares about them. They're in love with a system instead of the Savior that system foreshadowed. And he wants to say to them, you've got to turn loose of the system. You've got to loosen up here. You've got to walk by faith. God is his spirit is telling you, turn loose of the system. Believe in the Savior, the system foretold. He knows they're not going to want to hear that. He knows there's a good chance they could put him to death for even saying it. But he says it anyway because he cares about them. He boldly rebukes the Jewish leaders for their entire history of resisting the Holy Spirit, the latest incident of that resistance being their refusal to believe the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, therefore the law is now passé. Stephen was as bold as Peter, who looked at the Sanhedrin and told them they had killed the Messiah with their own bare hands. He was as bold as Jesus, who said to the Jews, "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of death?" That's how bold Stephen was. Stephen could say what the Apostle Paul would say, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He, like Paul, withheld nothing from them. And this revealed Stephen's tremendous moral courage. He knew Moses was regarded among the Jews as being sacrosanct. They had such a profound reverence for Moses that any suggestion that the ceremonies established by Moses were no longer binding on believers was guaranteed to get a hostile reaction from Jews, and he said it anyway. He understood that the temple was also sacred to them. But he understood too that Jesus had said in Matthew 12:6, I say to you, something greater than the temple is here, referring to himself. Stephen understood these things, but more importantly, Stephen had the courage to say them openly, even to people who would definitely not want to hear them. He knew that if the Jews didn't understand what he had to say, or accept it, or believe it, they would inevitably accuse Stephen of blasphemy for even saying them, even though they were absolutely true. He knew that all of these things would come back on him and could cost him his life, but he told them the truth anyway. He tried to break them loose from their grip on the system, because systems don't save anybody. He tried to get them to turn to the Savior about whom the system had given them the knowledge they needed to recognize the Savior. We, like Stephen, can impact our world by boldly telling people God's whole truth, leaving nothing out simply because they don't want to hear it, not shaving off the parts we know they won't accept, not pulling our punches when it comes to a six-day creation, not withholding the truth about their spiritual depravity because they want to believe that they're basically good at heart, not feeling ashamed to tell them that apart from Christ's forgiveness, they will spend eternity in hell, so they need to cry out to Him asking for forgiveness and cleansing and renewal, not holding back anything that they need to know, not holding back anything God didn't hold back in His Word. And now Stephen's opponents shifted into high gear and dragged him before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin must have been hoping and praying for an opportunity like this. They must have longed to see something like this happen. They wanted to get their hands on the apostles in the worst way, but they didn't dare because they feared the people and they knew the apostles had the goodwill of the people. But now all of a sudden it looks like the people are bringing one of these religious leaders, these Christian leaders, to the Sanhedrin and demanding that he be tried on the charge of blasphemy. The Sanhedrin must have relished this opportunity. Verse 12 says, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. There's a violence about this scene that had never been possible while the Sanhedrin still feared the people. Stephen is, quote, dragged away, end quote, meaning he's violently seized and driven away. Apparently, he had been calmly participating in a discussion and a debate when suddenly they lunged at him and drug him off. And so the scene changes from a synagogue to an impromptu trial before the Sanhedrin, verses 13 and 14. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man, and that's a very contemptuous, that phrase just drips with contempt, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, another expression of their contempt, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. The false witnesses could have stuck with their original accusation and they probably would have gotten an indictment against Stephen for blasphemy, because the Sanhedrin was going to listen to whatever they said. The Sanhedrin had no more interest in listening to and learning from Stephen to the truth about the relationship between the Christ who had now come, the Messiah who had now come, and the old ceremonial system that foreshadowed him. They were no more interested in learning about that than the hotheads back in the synagogue had been. They didn't want to hear it. Whatever these men said, they were going to agree with, because they did the one thing they wanted to have done, and that was to charge Stephen with blasphemy. They were just itching to kill this guy. They couldn't resist, however, twisting the truth a little bit by adding the same old false accusation they'd made against Jesus, that he'd threatened to destroy the temple. He never did that. Jesus had prophesied that the temple would be destroyed, but then he said it would be done by Gentiles, and then he added to that, but I will raise it up after 3 days. And we say, wait a minute, Jesus, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and you didn't raise it up. John explains why. Because he wasn't talking about that physical edifice. He was talking about himself and his body. John 2:21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. And that he did raise up after 3 days. He is the tabernacle. He is the meeting place between God and man. The temple was now superfluous because we had the real temple, Jesus Christ. The temple was there simply to show man the potential of what a God-man could do for him. He could be a meeting point with God for man. If Stephen actually had said anything at all about the temple, he was simply repeating what Jesus had said about himself. But his opponents only wanted to make him look like a revolutionary who was bent on uprooting and overturning the divine order. Stephen was a man who impacted his world because of his wondrous works, because he wielded wisdom, and because he withheld nothing. He just told it all there and let the chips fall where they may. And fourthly, because Stephen wowed onlookers. Verse 15. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. What does that mean? What does it mean he had the face like the face of an angel? Well, a number of very excellent commentators, and when I find good evangelical commentators, I'm very hesitant to disagree with them, but I'm afraid I have to here. A number of these excellent commentators argue that Stephen's face glowed like the face of Moses as he came down from Mount Sinai. And I would love to believe that. I just can't see that there. I don't know that that's what it means to have a face like the face of an angel. Maybe that's what it means. But are all angels in Scripture, do they all have glowing faces? What about those men that came in Genesis 18 and talked with Abraham? What about people who speak to angels unaware? If you have a glow on your face, don't you know this is an angel? How could you be unaware of that? I just don't see that here. I hope it's true, frankly. I just don't think that's what Luke is saying. Luke doesn't say that specifically. In Exodus 34:35, it says that very explicitly about Moses. There we read, and I quote, "The skin of Moses' face shone." Now, if I could read "the skin of Stephen's face shone," I'd go along with it. I just don't see that here. Whether or not Stephen's face actually glowed, we can't know. But what we do know for absolute certain is that whatever happened here, it left a deep impression on the people who saw it, and I think that's what Luke is telling us. He's not focusing on Stephen. He's focusing on the people looking at Stephen. Luke chooses his words very carefully to make that clear. He says they fixed their gaze on him. Fixed their gaze. Atenidzo means to look at. They stared at intently. Fastening their eyes on this person. Nothing else in the room mattered at that moment. They just fixed their eyes on Stephen. He was the focus of every single person in that room. It says they fixed their eyes on him. That's not a good translation from my perspective. The word is ace. It means into. They looked into him. They wanted to peer into his very soul if they could. They wanted to penetrate with their eyes into the heart of this man and figure out what in the world is going on in him to make him look like that with his face. Luke also says they saw his face. And he uses a word that indicates they perceived his nature through the expression on his countenance. The comparison with an angel's face doesn't describe Stephen's appearance for us. It doesn't help us that much because we don't know what angels look like. None of us here have ever seen an angel. So we don't have anything to compare it with. It doesn't really help us. What we have to understand is the impression these people had of it. In 2 Peter 2:11, Peter says that angels are superior to men in intellect and wisdom. In 2 Samuel 14:17, we read that angels are superior to men in terms of intellect and wisdom. I'm sorry I got that right. 2 Peter 2:11, it's angels are superior to men in terms of might and power. Correct that. 2 Peter 2:11 says angels are superior to men in terms of might and power. 2 Samuel 14:17 says they're superior to men in terms of intellect and wisdom. In Hebrews 2:7, we read that when God created men and angels, he created men lower than angels. So when you're dealing with an angel, you're dealing with a supernatural equivalent of a lion. Do you ever try to get along with a lion? You ever try to have an argument with a lion? You don't want to do that. Angels are above us. They're not the kinds of beings we can deal with. They are powerful, super powerful. When people in Scripture come across an angel, they shake in their boots. You know, sometimes you hear about people shaving and look in the mirror and there's an angel. And I say, did you hit the ground? You should have, because it's a scary experience. If you didn't, you didn't see an angel. Or you didn't know you were seeing an angel. In Luke 1:11, a man comes in contact with an angel as he actually goes into the holy place in the temple. And his name is Zacharias, and he's the father of John the Baptist. There we read, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. It had a grip on him. Why? He'd seen that supernatural lion. Due to angel superiority over men, they usually have this effect on them. In fact, the first thing you hear out of an angel's mouth almost every time when they come in contact with a man is, fear not. Why do they say that? I mean, I don't greet people by saying, fear not. Why do they always do that? Because they're scary. People do fear when they see an angel. This is the same effect Stephen's face had on the Sanhedrin. We're in this room with a lion. He undoubtedly unnerved them. He intimidated them. It suggested such superiority and power mixed with such calm and confidence that all they wanted to do was kill him to remove the threat they felt. They were threatened by his very existence. Here we are in this room with a man who has the face of an angel. Let's get out of here or let's kill him. When we, like Stephen, are filled with faith in the Holy Spirit so that God's power is active in our lives, we too may intimidate people. But God's grace, manifesting itself in our love for others, should take the edge off that intimidation for all except those who are absolutely resolved in their minds to hate Christians because they hate Christ, and that's exactly what was going on in the Sanhedrin. They hated this guy because they hated the Christ he represented. But that same grace working in our hearts will strengthen us for any persecution we may face due to their hatred, because that's the way it worked for Stephen. He could die graciously praying for them because God's grace held him up. We, like Stephen, can have high impact on our world for Christ if we, like him, become filled with faith and filled with the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Stephen, this man who impacted his world in profound ways, because he was totally given over to you, totally in submission to the will of your Spirit. He was the glove, you were the hand, and that's the way he wanted it. He was content to die if that's what you chose for him, because he was so totally yielded to you. What a marvelous example he is for us. Help us to become Stephens. People who are controlled and dominated by faith and the Holy Spirit, so that what people see in our lives is grace and graciousness on the one hand and spiritual power on the other. Help us to be accurate representatives, accurate reflections of Jesus Christ as we study your word and fill our hearts with your word and submit to it in obedience, being empowered by your Spirit to do marvelous works that will glorify your name. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.